Well, I'm going to start with an illustration that I read in a devotional probably a year ago. I tried to find the original author of this, but it's unknown, so I can't give them credit, unfortunately. But here's the illustration. There was an eagle who was bound to a tree by a 10-foot tether. And day after day, this eagle would walk circles around and around and around this tree, like a prisoner walking his cell. And he'd walked around this tree so many times that he'd killed the grass in a circle around this tree. In fact, he'd even worn a rut because he'd walked around the tree so many times. And occasionally, as he walked, he would look up at the blue sky and the towering trees and the distant mountains, and he would dream of adventure and excitement and the fullness of life. But walking circles was really all that he knew, all he'd ever done, and sometimes it was all he really wanted. He was an earthbound eagle. But one day, a man came along. A kind man came and set him free, pulled out a knife, reached down, and removed the tether. And strangely, the eagle paused for a moment and then resumed walking in circles. Around and around and around he went, slowly and lifelessly. You can imagine this is an odd sight. A beautiful, majestic, powerful eagle, a free eagle, walking lifeless circles, head down, wings tucked to his side. And after a moment, the kind man steps onto the well-worn path, and he squats down in front of the eagle and blocks his way, and the eagle stops and looks into his eyes, and the man says gently but with authority, "You're an eagle. You know that, right? You were designed to fly. You were not designed to walk in circles. I mean, look at the big, beautiful sky and the towering trees and the distant mountains. Look at all the life that's out there. Why are you walking in circles? Don't you know you've been set free? You've been set free to fly." And with that, the kind man reaches out and he nudges the eagle off the well-worn path. And the eagle's caught off guard by this. And he spreads his wings and begins to flap and realizes suddenly that he can fly. And not only can he fly, but he was made to fly. He'd been set free to fly, to find life, to do what he had been designed to do. Tonight we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. And we're going to be talking about this concept of sanctification. I'm going to explain more about that here in a little bit. But before we jump into the passage, you should know that the passage tonight builds on the passage we talked about last week. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, Paul gives us the thesis, if you will, for his instructions tonight. So let's remember back to last week, the passage up there, but we're not going to read it. Paul essentially is saying, we're praying night and day that we can see you again, so that we can supply what is lacking in your faith. You'll remember that Paul had celebrated the faithfulness of God at work in the Thessalonians, but he didn't stop with celebration, right? He was not okay with complacency. For Paul, celebration was not only an end, but a new beginning. Celebration of God leads to greater cooperation with God. That's what we talked about last week. And for Paul, for the Thessalonians, cooperation means to grow where their faith is lacking. That's what's next for them. And specifically, Paul mentions a couple of areas that he wants them to continue to grow. One is in love for each other and everyone else, and the second is in blamelessness and holiness. So Paul does want to see the Thessalonians again face to face, but in the meantime, there are a couple urgent things that he thinks he needs to address from a distance, and that's what he's going to do starting here in chapter 4. And he's going to get specific. He's going to get into the details. And he can because he knows the Thessalonians well. Remember, he spent time with them. He understands their past history, their current situation, their struggles, their culture. So he's going to put a spotlight on a couple specific ways that he wants them to continue to grow. So last night we asked the question, what's next in our relationship with God? And if the Thessalonians were asking that question, then Paul is going to help them here in chapter 4. So let's look at it. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So, as I mentioned, tonight we're looking mostly at this concept of sanctification and what that means for us. And then we're going to touch on two specific areas that Paul mentions here, sexual immorality and love for one another. So let's talk about this concept of sanctification first. In verse 3, Paul writes, "It is God's will that you be sanctified." What does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? What is sanctification? The Lexham Bible Dictionary says this, "Sanctification refers broadly to the concept of being set apart as sacred." Being set apart. And sanctification is closely related to holiness and purity. So if you think back to the Old Testament, you'll remember that God set apart a people for himself, right? He set apart the Israelites as his people, and he called them to be holy and pure. That's why he gave them the law. The law was a way that they could preserve their holiness and purity. And the New Testament takes up this concept of sanctification and applies it to New Testament believers. The New Testament says if you've given your life to Christ, then you have been set apart as one of God's people. The blood of Christ has covered your unrighteousness and set you apart to God in righteousness. And that initial act that takes place, moving from unrighteousness to righteousness, that initial act of being set apart is called justification. Okay, and you've been justified once and for all because of Christ. But there's also an ongoing activity of being set apart. You were set apart, but you are being set apart. And that process of being set apart is called sanctification. Sanctification is the process of gradual purification from sin and progressive spiritual growth. So you have been set apart in the past, if you know Christ, that's called justification, and you are now being set apart through sanctification. And Barry Mangum comments on the connection between justification and sanctification and moral purity. He says, "When we are justified, we are declared legally innocent before God. So despite all our failures, we're declared innocent because Christ takes our guilt on himself. The gavel falls, and we are declared innocent. We're declared free. But there's a problem, and the problem is that we still live in broken bodies, in a broken world, and we still sin." So this is what Mangum says about sanctification. In sanctification, God aligns the moral actions of the believer with their legal status. He aligns the moral actions of the believer with their legal status. So Christ's blood covers our sin, past, present, and future, but God is not satisfied to leave us where we are. He calls us to go on and live out the legal declaration that we've been given. This is sanctification, and this whole process pleases God. That's why in verse 1, Paul writes, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God." So let's go back to the opening imagery. Hopefully this will connect. We are like the eagle. Jesus has come and he's set us free. Justification is being set free. So in justification, Jesus comes and he cuts the tether that binds us to sin and death. We're free. And yet we have a tendency to continue walking the well-worn path. Head down, wings folded, missing out on freedom and the fullness of life while we plod along the path of sin or apathy. Sanctification happens when we finally step off the well-worn path, when we start exercising the freedom that we've already been given, when we spread our wings to enjoy the blue sky and the towering trees and the distant mountains. That's sanctification. God is not satisfied to let us walk the path of sin, so he nudges us so that we will move into righteousness and life. So here's the principle. Sanctification is a necessary part of following Jesus. In verse 1, Paul uses the Greek word day. And the meaning of day is, it is necessary. It is necessary. The ESV translates it, you ought. The NIV mysteriously kind of leaves out that emphasis. But Paul is saying that sanctification is necessary for the believer. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's necessary. And Paul tells us why it's necessary. And it's not because Paul said it was necessary. It's because of what he says in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. So God has decreed sanctification. Okay, he has commanded that we continue to grow spiritually and be purified of sin. He's commanded that we be set apart as his people. He steps into the well-worn path and he nudges us. So here's an interesting application, a helpful one, I think. How many of you ever wonder what the will of God is? Anybody? Am I the only one who asks that question? God, what is your will for my life? Well, in a general sense, we know. He's made it pretty clear right here, right? His will is that we continue on becoming more like him, that we be sanctified. So that means whatever your circumstance, in any circumstance, wherever you find yourself, you can know that God wants you to continue to grow in freedom from sin and conformity to himself. You can know that. You don't have to ask. He's told you. That's part of God's general will for your life, always. And he may give you more specific clarity on his will for your life, but the specific clarity that he gives you is never going to contradict with the general clarity that he's already given you, that he wants you to be set apart as his people, growing in likeness to him. So what I hope you see here is that Paul is not promoting his own personal philosophy or self-help program. This is not Paul's five steps to personal freedom. Sanctification doesn't start with mankind. It starts with God. It's God-centric, which is why Paul uses the language that he does in this passage. And I think his language is interesting. He says things like this: we instructed you, we asked you, we urged you, we warned you, we told you. But he also makes it clear that he's not the source of these instructions. He's merely the medium. He's not the producer. He's the distributor. He's a tool in the hand of God, which is why he also uses this language. He says, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus. We instructed you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He even goes as far as to say, you've been taught by God. So that if you reject this instruction, you're not just rejecting a human being, you're rejecting God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is not Paul's five steps to personal freedom. This comes from the very mouth of God. Be sanctified. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's necessary. Now let's pause. You may be feeling a bit overwhelmed that the God of the universe, the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God, would give us such a command. You may be sitting there thinking about all the different ways, even today, that you failed. I could make a long list for myself. You may be feeling guilty about your sin, feeling ashamed of yourself, feeling hopeless that you'll ever make any progress, that you'll ever be able to step off that well-worn path. But know that God's objective in commanding sanctification was not to make you feel lousy. It was not his purpose. That's a poor perspective. So I'm going to give you three things that will help with your perspective when it comes to sanctification. The first is this. If you've decided to forsake everything to follow Jesus, if you've made him your highest priority, your top allegiance, if you've trusted him to restore you to God, then you've already been justified. Period. You've been declared innocent before God. The gavel has fallen. You've been declared free. The tether's been cut. The work has been done. Remember that. Sanctification is not about earning God's love. Sanctification is about working out in your daily life what you already know to be true in your heart. It's calling out the Jesus that's already present in you. If you've trusted Christ, then you've been justified. The second thing that will help our perspective with this is that this is a lifelong journey. You and I are not going to be pure, completely holy in this life. Remember, the Thessalonians, they're already living out the purposes of God. Paul commended them extensively in chapter 1 for their labor of faith and hope and love. They're already doing a good job. But here he urges them to grow more and more. And he does that because he knows that this is a lifelong journey. And they need to stay engaged with the process. And the same is true for us. We're not going to be perfect in this life. So our goal can't be perfection, but our goal should be direction. We should have direction and growing in conformity to God. And it's a long road. It's a lifelong journey. The third thing to remember is that you're not alone in the process. In fact, you can't even do it on your own. Because just as grace and the power of God is responsible for your justification, it's also responsible for sanctification. Which means you can't do it on your own. But the good news is, if you've trusted Christ, you're not alone. God has put his Spirit in your heart. God has taken up residence in you to help you. The prophet Ezekiel spoke a long time ago about the age in which we now live. And he spoke the words of God, and this is what he said. God said, "And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So the Spirit of God, whom he's put in our hearts, is going to inspire us and empower us to lean into this process and continue to grow. And Jesus affirmed this. He said that God would send his Spirit to teach us and lead us. In John 14:26, he says, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." And likewise, Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, writes, "God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." Sanctification is a work of the Spirit of God. So in justification, God began a good work in you, and through sanctification, he is going to carry it on to completion by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's faithful. And there's also a tension when it comes to sanctification, tension that we find in Scripture. And the other side of this tension is that you do have a role to play, that it will require effort, that it will require discipline on your part. But like we talked about last week, your effort is more about cooperating with God than forcing your own way. Sanctification can't be done without effort, but it can't be done without God. So sanctification is Paul's overarching point in this passage, but he does give a couple of specific examples of sanctification. We're going to touch on them briefly. The first thing he talks about is sexual purity. Verse 3, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So Paul addresses sexual immorality, and the word that he uses in verse 3 for sexual immorality is a general word that refers to all sexual immorality, all sexual activity that occurs outside of marriage. And the question maybe is, why does Paul go straight to sexual immorality? Why does he go straight to this issue? And it's probable that sexual immorality was an issue in the church in Thessalonica, and that's why he's addressing it. But in a broader sense, sexual immorality is a hallmark characteristic of idolatry. So what Paul is saying is, if you really want to set yourself apart from the people around you, the people who don't know God, then be sexually pure. That's going to get people's attention. Because sexual immorality is a hallmark characteristic of idolatry. Let me give you an example from the Thessalonians context. In their context, there was this thing called cult prostitution, the pagans' practice. In cult prostitution, the pagans would actually perform sexual acts as a part of religious services, as a way of worshiping the fertility gods or appeasing them or trying to earn their favor. That type of thing was practiced in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Let me give you an example from our context, because in our culture, we also worship sex and pleasure. In our culture, we advocate, or at least tolerate, almost any form of sexual activity one might deem pleasurable. Our culture is an idolatrous one, and we worship sex. That's why the porn industry is worth $97 billion. And it earns $15 billion a year. Sexual immorality is a hallmark characteristic of idolatry even today. So Paul is saying, if you're really serious about this, about being sanctified, about being set apart, then it's pretty easy. Be sexually pure. That's going to get people's attention. That's going to set you apart. The second thing Paul says, he urges them to grow in love for one another. That's his second emphasis. Verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So either Paul here is jumping from one topic, sexual immorality, to another, love for everyone, or he sees a connection between the two. And I think it's the latter. Paul here is urging the Thessalonians to grow in love, and it's related to his urging them to grow in holiness in verses 1 through 8. Because Paul, I think, is reasoning this way. If the Thessalonians increase in love, they'll be strengthened in holiness. If they increase in love, they'll be strengthened in holiness. I mean, think about it. If you love your neighbor, if you respect your neighbor, that would be a good reason not to commit a shameful, harmful, sinful sexual act with them or their spouse or their child or their friend. It makes sense. Paul likely sees a connection here between growing in love for others and growing in holiness. What about verses 11 and 12? Paul talks about leading a quiet life, working with your hands, not being dependent on anybody. How does this fit in? Well, it's possible that Paul's, again, moving from one topic to the next, but I don't think that's the case. In the Greek, verses 10 and 11 are actually joined together by the word and. So it seems that Paul here is giving another specific example of how to love one another. And this makes sense a couple of different ways. The first is, if we think about the context of the Thessalonians, you'll remember that Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, and many believed, but many did not. The ones who did not became jealous, and chaos ensued, right? They drove Paul out of town, and then persecution followed. So there's a lot of drama surrounding the gospel in Thessalonica. And it's possible that Thessalonians are developing a negative view of the gospel because it had been so divisive in their city. And And therefore, Paul is instructing the believers there to live quiet and peaceful lives so as to ease the tension and build trust with their neighbors so that they'd be open to the gospel. That's one possibility. And the second is this. There's evidence throughout the rest of 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians to suggest that some of the believers in Thessalonica had stopped working, either because they thought that Jesus was coming back so soon that they weren't going to need bread for next week, or they were just mooching off the generosity of their Christian brothers and sisters. In either case, Paul urges them to work to take care of themselves because it's a responsible thing to do. In so doing, they would earn the respect of their neighbors, possibly have a platform for the gospel, and they'd be loving their Christian brothers and sisters rather than taking advantage of their generosity. So in either case, Paul's encouragement to lead a quiet life and work with their hands is a concrete way for the Thessalonians to love each other and to love everyone else. So let's talk about how this applies to our lives, how it could apply. For some of you, the question maybe you need to wrestle with is, have I been set free? Have I been set free? Or am I plodding the well-worn path with my head down and my wings tucked, bound, and tethered? God designed you to live in relationship with Himself, and you can only experience true adventure and freedom and fullness of life in relationship with Him. So if you've never given your life to following Jesus, you're tethered to sin. And Jesus went to the cross to set you free. He alone can loose the tether. And I would imagine that that eagle had to have some trust that that kind man wouldn't hurt him. That kind man got awfully close with that knife, but it was to set him free. And if you want to be free, you're going to have to trust Jesus with your life. You're going to have to trust that He truly does have good intentions for you. And you're going to have to believe that more than you believe anything else. So if you're wrestling with that question, talk to someone tonight. It's possible that you've been set free, but you're still walking in circles. You're still packing dirt along the well-worn path. And occasionally you look up at the blue sky and the towering trees and the distant mountains, and you dream of adventure and excitement and the fullness of life. But walking in circles is all you really know. All you've ever done. Sometimes, honestly, it's all you really want. But God has much more for you than that. And I think that what He'd say to you is this. You're my child. You're designed to live in relationship with me. You're not designed to walk in circles. Look at the big, beautiful sky and the towering trees and the distant mountains. Look at the fullness of life that you can have if you will just be who I called you to be. Why are you walking in circles? You've been set free, and it is necessary. So maybe tonight you need a nudge to grow in your relationship with God. Maybe sexual immorality is an issue for you. Maybe loving people is an issue for you. But maybe it's something else. Maybe you need to confess some sin that you've kept secret for far too long. Maybe now is the time you join a small group or start spending consistent time with God or forgive someone who wronged you. Maybe now is the time where you decide to have courage to share your faith or to invest in someone else. Maybe tonight's the night you decide to finally speak up. Maybe tonight's the night you decide to be silent. There are any number of possibilities here. But my guess is you probably know. You probably have some idea of what God has put in front of you. And know that it's going to take effort. It is. But also know that you're not going it alone. Sanctification cannot be done without effort, and it cannot be done without God. And God is all for it. So the question we have to ask ourselves, each of us, is, are we all for it? Let's pray.